Well, good morning. It's a privilege to be with you this morning and to open up God's Word. Hans came in my office a little over a month ago and said, "Hey, would you be willing to preach on September 10th? And just kind of stood there for a minute. And so I said, "Yeah, I can preach on September 10th. And I said, "In the morning services?" He said, "Yes." And I said, "Okay." Thought that was it. He stood there for a minute. He said, "But I need you to preach Daniel. Continue the Daniel series." And I was like, so immediately in my mind, I started thinking, where are we going to be in Daniel in about a month and a half? You know, because Daniel, it's a great book. It's a little difficult. So we figured out it would be Daniel chapter 5 and the writing on the wall. And then the joke has been in the last month that this was the one that Hans didn't want to preach because it has words that are hard to pronounce. So I am privileged and honored to be able to do that. He's now the chairman of the board of trustees of the IMB, and so this is his first week to lead meetings there, and they'll be commissioning new missionaries out this Wednesday night, and so it's a great thing for him to be a part of. So with that, so in studying this week for Daniel chapter 5, I relied on a source called The Message of Daniel by Dale Ralph Davis. Probably won't be a name familiar to anyone in this room. Maybe a few people might have heard him. He's a well-known guy in preaching narrative text, but he's also an Old Testament professor. And in his commentary, he used a story that I want to open up with this morning. It was from Robert Kessler's book, The Sins of the Father. He tells a story of Joe Kennedy Jr. Joe Kennedy Jr. was the son of Joseph Kennedy and also the older brother to JFK. And he was scheduled for a bombing run on August 12th in 1944. He was supposed to fly a PB-24 Liberator, which was an airplane that was full of highly explosives, that the pilot and co-pilot would fly it to a certain point, then they would bail out, and then it would be remotely controlled and detonated once it arrived at its target. So shortly before he's about to leave, an electronics officer came in and said, "Hey, Joe, the electronic device that is used to detonate it is faulty." And so what that meant was, is he was basically telling them anything can set it off. Static, turbulence, jamming device, anything could cause this thing to blow up at any point before it ever reached its target. So Joe Kennedy and his co-pilot heard the warning. The electronics officer said, "I think we should abort the mission," but Joe Kennedy and his co-pilot decided to carry out the mission. Got in the airplane, flew out, and at 6:20 on that evening while flying over Eglin, the plane blew up. Life lost, heard the warning, knew the information, and chose to follow their own understanding and what they thought was best. Now, some of us in this room, we've never had maybe a life and death situation of that nature, but we've heard a warning that we thought we knew better, and we pressed on in our own understanding and our own strength and paid consequences for it. Now, I can say that boldly because all of us at some point were a child, and our parents told us not to do something that we did and paid consequences for it. Right? Yeah. I mean, don't touch the hot stove, and then you touch the hot stove. I told my 3-year-old yesterday, "Don't climb on the back fence, you're going to fall off," and he fell off. So, right, we have these warnings to do this. But when it comes to our spiritual lives, we're also giving warnings too. And the book of Daniel is about God's sovereignty, that he holds the whole world in his hands, that he's involved in everything in life, and with his people, particularly while they're in exile, he's fully engaged in what's going on and what's taking place. And as we've walked through these first four chapters of Daniel and as we head into Daniel chapter 5, we understand and can see how God is working, that his word is truth, and that we as people have a response to it. That we're to receive his word, that we're to be obedient to it, and that it's to take root and flesh itself out in our lives. He's given us warnings. This morning, we're gonna hear a final warning. A warning given to a man who had an unrepentant heart that has a message for every one of us, whether you're a believer in this room and you have a personal relationship with Christ or whether you do not. And so if you open up your Bibles to Daniel chapter 5, and while you're turning there, I'm going to set a little bit of the context and history for you. We're only going to read verses 17 to 31 this morning. I'm not going to read you the whole chapter, but I am going to tell you the first part of the story. You're immediately going to notice that last week we talked about King Nebuchadnezzar. And this week when you open it up, it's going to say something about King Belshazzar. And when you see that, you're going to think, okay, what just happened? 23 years has actually happened in between. Nebuchadnezzar died in 562 BC. There were four kings who reigned in between this time frame. The last known king of Babylon was a guy by the name of Nabonidus. Nabonidus was Belshazzar's father. Nabonidus, for whatever reason, had these religious reasons that he could not live in Babylon. So he planted himself 500 miles south in a place called Tema. And because of his distance, his son Belshazzar basically ran the kingdom. He served and functioned as the last king of Babylon. That's the only king that the people of Babylon knew was Belshazzar. And so Belshazzar is living with the security of the Babylonian kingdom. What do we know about them? We know this, that their city had never been conquered. It had walls that were 350 foot tall. And they were 87 feet wide. They said they had enough food that in a crisis situation, they could feed people for 20 years. And that they had an ample water supply because the Euphrates ran right through the middle of the city. It was a secure place. And they had been dominant in the ancient world. We know that Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful person in this time. And so Belshazzar had lived in this secure world. And he himself had seen success. But as we look at Daniel chapter, the first four chapters of Daniel, we see this slow and steady progression that Babylon is going to fall. God's been telling his people in exile, I have them in my hands, their time's coming to an end. And so Daniel chapter 5 is the climax of the downfall of the Babylonian kingdom. Because just a few days prior to the events of Daniel chapter 5, the Babylonians had experienced a crushing defeat at the hands of the Persians. Now this is significant because what did they do when that defeat took place? They retreated to the only city who hadn't been conquered, which was Babylon. They got inside of those walls, and Belshazzar decides he's going to throw a party. Now, I don't know why somebody would want to throw a party after you just got beat, okay? Hey, let's go back and have a party. So there's a couple of scenarios that this could have happened. One, it was his kind of coronation as king because of the type of people he invited to this party, that he was celebrating him as king. That you can make that argument. The second was that it was just a regularly scheduled on-the-calendar feast that was going to take place, and you could make that argument. That the Medes and the Persians knew that that was taking place, so they kind of gathered outside of the city walls. Or he was bringing people back and throwing the party because he wanted to reinstill and build up their confidence that we cannot be conquered, that we are a great nation, that we have all of this built around us. We built these walls so high. We have ample water supply. We have food. So let's have a party while our enemies stand right outside of our city walls. So the Medes and Persians are gathered outside, and Belshazzar throws this big party, a big party. Thousands of nobles and important people in the kingdom are there. And he brings out the wine, and they start drinking and eating, and they're having a good old time. In fact, it says that most of the time in those situations, the king wouldn't necessarily drink in front of people, but because he was so confident, so arrogant, and so prideful, he's drinking among his guests. They're celebrating their self-reliance. They're celebrating their success and that their ability that they have set themselves up in this place. And he decides, this isn't enough. Let's take a little bit further. Hey, would somebody go get the gold and silver vessels that Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem? God's vessels. Hey, and you know what? Myself, my nobles, my wives, my concubines, you guys fill those things up and start drinking wine out of them. God has no place in Babylon. He has no authority among us. He has no superiority. These other gods, the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood, these are the things that have helped us. And so they begin to celebrate a deliberate act of defiance before God. Now put yourself in that situation. Big time party going on. All right? If you're a Sooner fan last night, there's probably a big party happening in Columbus, Ohio, right? Lots of loud noise, a lot of good times, a lot of laughter. Ha ha, you can't get us, slapping in the face of our enemies. These kinds of things. And in an instant, the party stops. An eerie silence falls across the place. Because King Belshazzar sees a hand with a finger beginning to write a message on the wall. And while he's writing that message on the wall, the king's face grows pale. His knees begin to buckle. He becomes overcome by fear. It says the terror was paralyzing. And when we think about this for just a second, we've probably all had moments in our lives where terror kind of overcame us. and how he felt in that moment. But not only did he feel that way in a moment, everybody else took notice because he was crumbling before them. And this message comes, and what do you do when you're scared and in terror? You cry out for help. So he turned to the only religion he knew by the wise men and said, hey, bring all the wise people in here and see if they can tell me. And it wasn't like a casual, like, hey, there's a message being written on the wall, and can you get somebody to come here and see if they can tell me what's said? No, it was like, hey, there is a message. I need it now. I need this now. And these guys come running in, and he's like, listen, he starts throwing out the greatest rewards. I'll clothe you in purple, a golden necklace, and I'll make you the third highest ruler in the nation, or in the kingdom. If you can just tell me what that says. And it says that they probably recognized what it was, but that maybe it wasn't written horizontally, it was written vertically, so they couldn't quite put it all together, but God, for whatever reason, had clouded their mind because he knew who the one person that could read it was. And because his wise men couldn't read it, God used, let me say this first, God took the strongest man in that kingdom, he made him aware of what he had done. He took the most secure sinner and made him tremble. And God showed Belshazzar's helplessness by the uselessness of his wise men. And in this moment, he is overcome with fear and no hope. I have no idea what this message says. All I can know is this, is that my thoughts have gone to how I have treated God Most High. So the queen comes running into the scene. She heard the commotion in the party. She comes running in. This is not his wife. It's most likely his mother. She would have been alive at the time of Nebuchadnezzar, so she had knowledge of Daniel. Belshazzar didn't know Daniel, didn't have a personal relationship with him, had only heard things about him. So the queen comes in and says, listen, don't be afraid. There's somebody in the kingdom that can tell you what that says. He's got a good heart. He's a man of great wisdom and understanding, and he has an excellent spirit. Something about him is like he is connected to the Lord, and he will be able to tell you what it says. Nebuchadnezzar even used him and gave him a position of authority in the kingdom because of who this man is. So Belshazzar, in his fear and trembling, calls Daniel in. Daniel would have been about the age of 82 when he came in. And he comes before him. Again, no personal relationship, just knowledge that Belshazzar's been given about Daniel. And so he tells Daniel, this is what's happened. My wise man can't figure it out. And this is where we pick up the story in Daniel chapter 5, verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, by the way, why are we reading this? Because as we know from our pastor last few weeks, and the dialogue is where we find the theological core, right? The truth. It says, then Daniel answered and said before the king, keep your gifts for yourself or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. Because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed, and whomever he wished, he spared alive, and whomever he wished, he elevated, and whomever he wished, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted, and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was disposed from his royal throne, and his glory was taken away from him. He was also driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of the beast, and his dwelling place was with the donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with dew of heaven until he recognized that the Most High God is the ruler over the realm of mankind, and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. Yet you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart even though you knew all of this, but you exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines have been drinking wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hand are your life breath and all of your ways, you have not glorified. Then the hand was sent from him. Now this is the inscription that was written out. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene, that God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, that you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Peres, your good, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck, issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. But that same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. So before we jump into the writing on the wall, which is obviously the most significant and popular part of the story, Daniel, before he gets to that, gives a rebuke. And the rebuke is this: you're a prideful man, and you've had 23 years since Nebuchadnezzar has died to get this right. You saw what God did in his life and have heard what God has done in your predecessor's life, and you have not done it. And so the rebuke comes by retelling the story of chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar. As Hans said last week, Nebuchadnezzar, all things were happening. He was reminding Belshazzar that all of this was happening because God had given Nebuchadnezzar the power and the authority and the prestige, and people were fearful of him, and they had all of this wealth and prosperity simply because God had put him in this place. Even stating that God had allowed him to choose whoever he put to death, whoever he wanted to humble, whoever he wanted to elevate. And so Belshazzar would have known this. He would have known and understood what God had done in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. But he points out that Nebuchadnezzar was prideful, and that when his spirit became proud, he began to behave arrogantly. And last week, Pastor Hans said this, that when he saw from his position and he began to look down, he lost his mind. And when he lost his mind, God took him from his kingdom and from his glory, threw him out into the field and to live like cattle in the grass. And he lost his mind, and he lost his wisdom, he lost his senses, until about, 7 years later, that he began to look up, and he began to come to his senses and realize that God is who he is, and I am who I am. He recognized his own sin and his own personhood, and he saw that the God was the God Most High. Now, there's something significant in the first four chapters of Daniel versus chapter 5. The author of Daniel, who's writing this out, is sympathetic towards Nebuchadnezzar. When you read those stories, they're kind of long and lengthy. They kind of warm you up to who Nebuchadnezzar is. They even give an opportunity for Nebuchadnezzar to respond, right? He's humbled, and then he has a chance to respond, and we see him respond. But in chapter 5, it is abrupt. In 11 short verses, we're right in the middle of this party with this final warning in front of us. There's a sense of hostility and animosity towards Belshazzar. And you know why it is? It's because he's had all of these years to fix this, and he still hasn't been willing to acknowledge that the God Most High is who is in charge of all things. And so, the theological core and the truth of this is found in verse 22 and 23. And the first thing we see is the stark contrast between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. But you, or yet you, or whatever conjunction that you're version of the Bible uses, it's this. Nebuchadnezzar recognized his sin and recognized who God was, but you have not. And so this is what begins to happen. Belshazzar had purposely defiled God. He even went in and used these vessels. And listen, when you defile God's possessions, you defile God himself. And so he, in just blank arrogance, is like, God has no power, no reality in my world and in my kingdom. And the theological truth is this, that he says that you, son of Belshazzar, you have not humbled your heart even though you knew all of this. God has given you ample time to respond. You had all the knowledge that you needed. You see the story to the beginning with Joe Kennedy? And listen, you've exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and you've defiled his possessions and brought them in here, and you began to worship these idols and these small gods who don't even understand, can't even hear, can't even speak. And listen, you've defiled the one who holds your life breath in his hands. And church, God desires, wants, and will make all people humble themselves before him one day. We just heard the song, right? That one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And church, the writing on the wall was a final warning of an unrepentant heart. And this is what the message is simple. Hey, Belshazzar, your days are numbered. You're going to be judged, and your kingdom's going to be split because the people right outside of your walls, there's two of them. There's two groups of people, and your kingdom's going to be split between them. And so in this very moment, with this knowledge, all we know is this. He gave Daniel the reward even though Daniel said he didn't want it. And there's one line that says, and that night he was slain. In a matter of moments, the kingdom, the most powerful kingdom in the world, was gone. In a matter of moments, all that security was crushed. Because the Medes and the Persians diverted that water from the Euphrates outside of that city. And they got that water level down to about their knee high. And they crawled underneath those walls and they sacked that city while that party was going on. The church, it's a reminder to us that just because you have the knowledge of who God is doesn't mean that you've had a change. And just because you have all the data of this doesn't mean that your life is different. So how do we take Daniel chapter 5 and put it in context of 2017? It's this way. There are three application points. The first, we've got to beware of our sin. I'm not scared of dogs. I like dogs. But as a cross-country runner in high school, I was chased multiple times by dogs. One time, six German shepherds were on a chase of me, and I ran as fast as I could. I actually ran across a highway without looking either way because I just knew if I could get on the other side of the highway, they wouldn't cross it because of all the cars. By the Lord's grace, I didn't get hit by a car. So when I see a beware of dog sign, I don't even peek over the fence. We've got to beware of our sin. Listen, if you're in this room and you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, maybe today's the day where you're starting to become aware of the sinfulness of your own heart. But for many of you who would profess to have a personal relationship with Christ, you've got to be aware of your sin. Just because Jesus has paid for it and your salvation is secure in him doesn't mean that you're not infected by sin every day. Daniel saw this in the Israelites, right? He saw them be faithful with God and then sin, and then be faithful with God and then sin. And in fact, they were paying the consequences of their sin because they were in exile. That God, in his just wrath, we're going to have to pay the consequences of our sin. So we've got to be aware. There is no human wall that we can build high enough that will protect us from the wrath of God. Our self-reliance will not last. Our power, prestige, popularity, wealth, accomplishments, none of that is going to help you in the defense of an all-powerful, all-knowing, holy God who's going to bring every sin into the light. God is just, and we've got to beware of the sin that is out there. We've got to be aware of the temptation that is out there. We cannot flirt with temptation. We must flee from it. Amen. Church, this is important. We cannot entertain casual sin. Small things that the world says is not a big deal. We cannot do this. So it takes us to the second point of application. Not only do you have to be aware of your sin, you have to grieve your sin. Now, most of us in our life, when we came to the point of salvation, we grieved our sin. Because that's what brought us to our knees to say, Jesus, I need you to be my Savior. Our sin and the consequences of our sin moved us to a Savior. And we grieved it. But sometimes in our Christian life, we begin to think more highly of ourselves. We begin to add a little things and let some little sins get into our life that are not big deals. Such things like half-truths, ungodly entertainment, ungodly conversations, residual anger towards a brother or sister. Maybe even neglecting our church responsibilities of what we're supposed to do in the body of Christ. Oh, those aren't big deals because I'm not really bad. Jesus' blood's already covered me, so I sprinkle a little bit on it to insulate me from the consequences of sin. And what we need to understand is that God is going to judge sin. He judges it through the person of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. And those that believe him have longed, and your sin has been covered. It's your salvation is secure. But you need to live with the sense of grief over sin. Jesus' death, he took your place in punishment. And if we can't grieve our sin on a consistent daily basis, then I am nervous and scared that we will one day ignore the warnings that God continues to put in front of us. The grief of our sin should drive us to our knees. When's the last time you grieved over the fact that you told a half-truth? We're not just talking about the big sins that the world would say are big. We're talking about the things that trip up believers every single day. Not owning your responsibility as a spiritual leader of your home. The silence of not proclaiming the gospel to the lost and dying. When is the last time that our grief of sin drove us to our knees? Because it's what drove Jesus to the cross. And then it takes us to the final thing, is repent. See, the thing about Belshazzar is he never repented. And we've been given an ample warning this morning that whatever sin we're hiding in our heart, no matter how dark it is, no matter how hidden it is, that we have a chance to repent this morning. This is for the one who doesn't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that you can turn from your sin and trust Jesus as your Savior, because your sin is going to be judged, and the consequence of that sin is death. And we see that on the cross. Jesus had to die for our sin. But the cross is also the greatest expression of love. That penalty is paid if you will trust Him to be your Lord and Savior. And for those of us in here that we've already done that, you have a call to repent too, to live in a daily attitude of repentance. Why would you be set free from sin and want to engage in it? Every single day we should live with an attitude of repentance that I was once lost and separated from Jesus Christ, and today I'm a new creation in Him. He no longer sees me as separated from Him, but He sees me as His son and daughter and heir to the throne, covered by the blood of Jesus. What does the hymn say? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And church, we've got to live with an attitude of repentance. We've got to turn from our sin, and we've got to turn to Jesus. And this is the warning for us all. God will judge sin, and He'll judge it accordingly. And if there's any, this isn't just a message about pride, which pride, really, to be honest, is probably the root of all sin, because when we give in to sin, it's typically because we think we know better. It's kind of like the story in Luke chapter 12, of the rich farmer whose crops began to grow in a large way, began to say, well, I don't have enough room to put my stuff. What should I do? Oh, I know what I'll do. I'll tear down all my barns and build bigger ones. So he built bigger ones. And then when he got all his crops put in there, he said, man, I have enough security for years to come. So I'm just going to take it easy. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. And God says, you fool, on this very night, your soul is no longer yours. And the rich man who stored treasures up for himself is a fool, because he did not build up his treasures with the King, with Christ Jesus. And I wonder if we've got a place in our heart where sin is kind of camped out that this morning we don't need to repent of. I wonder if there's anybody in this room who needs to trust Jesus for the very first time as their personal Lord and Savior, because they understand the writing is on the wall. Church, not an easy message to preach, but it's a message that we need to daily be reminded of, to be aware of our sin, to grieve our sin, and to repent of our sin. Jesus is the hope of salvation. His death on the cross was needed for us to receive forgiveness of sin. But the beauty of this is that His death is not final, because 3 days later, He came out of that grave, and He conquered sin and death. And whatever it is that's in our lives that trips us up, Jesus has already overcome it. May we turn to Him, His love, His grace, His forgiveness, and His mercy, and find rest in the King this morning. Let's pray. Hey, the invitation is simple, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. In just a matter of moments, we're going to stand and sing, and everybody in this room is going to have an opportunity to respond. I once had a Sunday school teacher who served in my ministry in my first church that told me this: when you hear the word of the Lord, you're now responsible for it. So if you're in this room and you know today that you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and you've heard that your sin will be judged, and you've become aware of your sin, and it's moved you to a point that you want to surrender your life to Jesus Christ by confessing your sin, repenting of it, and trusting Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. When we stand and sing in just a moment, you step out of your seat and you come forward and you talk to a minister. Maybe if you're too nervous to do that, then just grab the person on the seat next to you and say, how do I be saved? And just make that decision right there in your seat. But I'm wondering if some of us in here are believers, and our salvation is secure in Jesus, but we've got some hidden sin in our lives that we're entangled in. Unethical business practices, some gossip and slander. Maybe just some slothfulness and laziness in life. Just kind of taking the easy road and not been faithful in living out our faith. Maybe you need to come forward and kneel at this altar and pray and ask the Lord to forgive you of your sin and repent from it. Maybe you need to stay seated when we stand and sing, and you need to just ask the Lord to forgive you of sin and confess it before Him, and ask Him through the power of the Holy Spirit living inside of you to overcome it. And then there may be some of you that want to come and join our church. Our ministers will be happy to receive you. Jesus, I pray that in the power of your Holy Spirit, we would be sensitive to the writing on the wall of our own lives, that we'd be aware of the sin in our lives, that we would grieve the sin, and that we would repent of it. God, I thank you that you're a sovereign God who holds all things in His hands. God, I thank you that you're active in the life of every person in this room, and you're concerned with the life of every person in this room. And God, I pray that we would hear you, and that we would walk and respond in obedience to your words, that we would humble ourselves before you, God, understanding it is in you that we have life and purpose. And may we trust in that this morning. In your precious name we pray. Amen.